It's good to be back in the Relevolutionary Church pulpit again, to be back in the book of Ephesians, and look to get into chapter 2 together today. I've covered a fair bit of ground already as a fellowship, and while it might not necessarily seem that way when you look at your Bible and you see that we've gone through chapter 1, nevertheless we have covered some serious and significant material of our Christian faith. Throughout chapter 1 we've spoken intently about our new identity as believers in Christ. We've discussed what it means that we're saints in Christ. We've thought about important and even difficult doctrine, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, inheritance. We've also spoken about what it means that as Christians we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and that we're called to be growing in a personal relationship and knowledge of God. And these are essential foundational truths of our Christian faith. They enable us to rightly grasp the reality of our new identity in Christ. They also help us to get a comprehensive view of all that God has done for us in Jesus. And as we enter into the next section of Paul's letter, specifically in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we're going to see Paul flip the coin, in a sense, and begin to show us the beauty of salvation through the lens of what we're being saved from. In verses 1 to 2a, Paul describes the reality of our condition before God saved us, as those who are dead in sin. In verses 2 and 3, Paul then explains how our state of deadness and sin is activated and how it outworks as we live out our lives here on earth. And then in verses 4 through 10, Paul speaks forth the beauty of God's gracious act of salvation toward us, once dead sinners. He explains what God did for us while we were dead in sin and how his salvation comes to bear in our lives. Although this is essentially one section within Paul's letter, these portions are distinct in terms of their specific content. This is why we decided to look at verses 1 to 2a this morning, verses 2 and 3 in our next sermon in the series, and then finally to focus in on verses 4 through 10 to finish off our studies in this initial section of chapter 2, Paul's letter. It's important for us to take this time to think thoroughly and to seek to understand the reality of our condition as unsaved people in this world. And also to thoroughly understand the nature of God's salvation of us in Christ. These are especially important subject areas because many people today debate the nature and condition of human beings in this world, even those within the church. And the reason why our understanding in this area matters so much is because what we understand about the condition of unsaved humanity determines what we perceive the greatest need of unsaved people to be. And thus, this determines how we interact and engage with them in our daily lives. Not only this, but our understanding of the condition of unsaved humanity also directly affects how we understand the nature of God's work of salvation in people's lives, especially our own lives, and what it means that God saved us, what he saved us from, how he did it, and how his saving work comes to bear in our lives. So this morning, as we dig into Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see a vivid picture of this reality of our condition as fallen human beings in Adam. This is a description of the condition or state of every human being who's been conceived since Adam and Eve. Theologically speaking, we're all born in Adam. And thus, when we read this text, even though we may be in Christ now by God's grace, and even though it may be true that we now have a new identity as believers in Jesus, the reality of this passage still speaks to us. Still relevant to us because it speaks about who we were. It tells us where we came from. And without a deep and accurate biblical understanding of this, then we really can't even understand the nature and magnitude of God's salvation in our own lives. And so let's turn our attention toward God's word this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we will focus in on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2a, the first part of verse 2. This is what the word of God says. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Quite a succinct statement. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is Paul's description of our condition as fallen human beings, as those who are in Adam. And it's a rather dark description, is it not? Paul gives us an eye-opening view into the reality of our state as fallen human beings, without God in this world. He says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked or lived. This is an important statement. Paul says we were dead. Oftentimes we hear our life state as unbelievers likened to that of a person drowning in a deep ocean. We're told that we're struggling for our lives in deep and overwhelming waters. This imagery is usually followed up by the notion that God comes to us in this state and throws us a life buoy so that we can grab onto it and be delivered from our predicament. It's unusual for us to then be informed that we have to make the decision whether we grab the buoy or not, because God isn't going to force us to do so. This can often be followed by the phrase, because God's a gentleman. My intention here isn't to make light of brothers and sisters who hold to or even teach this. However, I do want to say one thing very clearly. This isn't the picture that the Bible gives us of our condition as fallen human beings. This drowning imagery doesn't line up with what God's word teaches about our condition as fallen human beings, especially with what we've just read this morning in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 2a. So this is the problem. I'm not suggesting that this drowning imagery isn't put forth genuinely. However, when we read the biblical text, we're told that as unsaved human beings, we are dead in sin. And we're not drowning. We're dead. And there's a vast difference between these two realities. If we misunderstand the reality of our condition as unbelievers to be that of drowning, then our perception of our condition is entirely antithetical or completely opposite to what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we're dead in sin, yet to be drowning assumes that we're alive. Think about it this way. Imagine you were around a dead corpse. If you talked to that corpse, would you expect a response? Now, if you were to lay something before it, would you expect it to pick it up? You wouldn't. In part, this is revealed through the fact that you've probably not only never done this, but you've also probably never even thought about doing it. It doesn't even enter our minds to interact with a corpse this way. And the very nature of a corpse means that it cannot operate in ways reflective of life. And because we understand this, we don't attempt to interact with a dead corpse the way we do with a living person. And thus, when we reflect upon the reality of our condition before God saved us, as those who are dead in sin, we do well to filter it through the reality of what we know of a corpse. In the same manner as a corpse, when we're dead in sin, we cannot do or respond to anything. There's nothing at all that we can do unless we are first made alive. Understanding this correctly has huge ramifications upon our lives as believers. Our understanding of the condition of unsaved fallen human beings impacts what we understand the gospel message to be. It impacts what and how we share with others. And perhaps most significantly of all, it impacts our understanding of who God is and what He has actually done for us in Jesus. This is why it's so essential for our thinking to be right in this area. And we need to understand from the teaching of the Bible that as unsaved, fallen human beings in Adam, we are dead in sin. Mm. This is our condition before we're saved. Mm. And this is the condition of every human being on earth from conception, mm. right up until any such time that God in His grace makes them alive together with Christ. Because this is true, we need to think about what it actually means in our everyday lives. And what does it mean to be dead in sin? Physically speaking, we're alive, right? Now, some of us more than others. Some of us may be the walking asleep. But nonetheless, we're alive. As fallen human beings, without God in this world, it's true at precisely the same time that we're living, breathing people. We're waking up in the morning, eating meals, interacting with one another. We're going to school, going to work, playing sports, watching television. We're showing all the signs of physical life. We certainly don't look very dead to the naked eye, now do we? In fact, if someone came up to us and told us that we were dead, we'd probably think they needed to be checked into a mental institution because they've clearly lost touch with reality. So what does it mean that we as living, breathing human beings in this world are in fact dead in sin? When we say that as fallen human beings we're dead in sin, we're communicating a reality most specifically relating to our condition spiritually. We're spiritually dead. And this doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with the physical world or our daily physical lives or even our physicality. However, the clear signs and effects of our spiritual deadness upon our physical lives and bodies are hidden from us because of our very nature. How do you know you are spiritually dead if you are spiritually dead? Is that a question? If you are spiritually dead, how do you know? If you're not informed of it. When you're a living, breathing person in this world, going through all the regular experience of what seems to mean being alive, why would you ever consider that you're dead in any way? How would you even know? What would you even look for? We know the difference between life and death physically, at least in the most basic sense. Now, someone who's dead isn't going to be moving around. They aren't going to be talking or interacting with others because they're dead. We know that because we have an experience of what it means to be alive. However, if every one of us is born spiritually dead, never having been spiritually alive, then how would we even begin to know we had a problem without someone outside of us making us aware of it? Add to this equation that today in our New Zealand society, the general population think purely in naturalistic terms, believing that the physical world and physical life is all that exists. Simple mention of the spiritual to many everyday Kiwis will bring forth a scoff, whether internally or bubbling out to the surface and perhaps laughing in our faces. To many, if not most everyday Kiwis, conversation relating to the spiritual is best reserved for the realm of fairy tale, or perhaps less intelligent beings. In case you're still waking up this morning, this is our mission field. There's clearly no shortage of adventure before us. And yet while this may be our cultural climate in New Zealand, as Christians we know from God's word that we're both natural and supernatural beings at one and the same time. Though our daily lives and experience may seem to interact only with the physical realm that we engage with, our five senses, nevertheless, at precisely the same time, we do indeed engage and inhabit the spiritual world, which our physical eyes, at least for the vast majority of us, cannot see. So when we learn in God's word that we're all born into this world as fallen human beings who are spiritually dead, what does this actually mean? What are the implications and ramifications of this? And how did this even come about? When we learn in God's word that we're all born spiritually dead, it's communicating something to us about our condition in relation to God. Mm. Therefore, the most important way or helpful way to understand the reality of our condition in Adam is for us to consider the reality of what took place in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. When we look back at Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we see God's work in creation. We see near the end of Genesis chapter 1 that God made man. God made male and female, and he made them uniquely to all of his other creation, in his own image. There is inherent value and worth in man and woman, and consequently in all men and women, because we're made in the image of God. And as such, the Lord gives man the role of subduing and having dominion over all of his creation. And so man does in the garden where God places him, with God even bringing each of the animals to the first man, Adam, for him to name them. As we follow the biblical account of God's creation into Genesis chapter 2, we see that God gave a clear command to Adam in verses 16 and 17. The Lord said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The result of Adam eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was that in the moment that he did so, in the very act of eating of the tree, he would surely die. Talk about instantaneous effects. Eating of this tree equaled death to Adam. This was God's word to him. As we move forward into Genesis chapter 3, we see a crafty serpent enter the scene. And immediately the serpent begins to engage in discussion with the first woman, fashioned by God from one of Adam's ribs, Eve. During their engagement, the serpent tells Eve that if she eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she will not surely die. This is entirely different to what Eve's heard before. It's entirely different to what God told Adam. The serpent goes on to offer an entirely different narrative with respect to this tree. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It seems, according to the serpent, that God is in fact holding out on Adam and Eve, perhaps even depriving them of a certain good which they could enjoy. And so in verse 6 we read that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That escalated quickly. Not long ago in the biblical narrative, God was commanding Adam that he may eat of every tree in the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God was clear that in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. The consequences were severe. And here we are in chapter 3, and Adam and Eve have both eaten of the fruit of the tree. We can almost hear a death knell sounding in the background as we look on to see what happens next. However, as we read on in the biblical text, we see that there's no instantaneous physical death of Adam and Eve. We wonder, could the serpent be right? In fact, it's not until Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, where we read that Adam lived 930 years, and then he died physically. This was after fathering Cain, Abel, and Seth. We're told specifically that Adam lived upon God's earth outside of the Garden of Eden for 800 years after he fathered Seth. That doesn't even include the many years prior to Seth's birth. So clearly we need to think carefully about what actually happened to Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God was clear that in the day that they eat of it, they would surely die. And we know that God does not lie. So what happened in the moment that they ate of this tree and disobeyed the word of the Lord? What was the death that took place at that time? We know that at the end of Genesis chapter 3, there are many consequences which God details for the serpent, the woman, and for Adam as a result of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, two particular acts recorded in this chapter communicate to us most clearly about the reality of the death that took place in Adam and Eve as a result of disobeying God's command. The first is their act, and the second is God's act. Let me read firstly Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This tells us what happened after Adam and Eve disobeyed God. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This is perhaps the most significant act we see Adam and Eve perform after eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobeying God. They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Up until this point in the biblical narrative, Adam's relationship and interaction with God in Genesis chapter 2 has been communicated as one of peace and security. It was a relationship of love, with God caring deeply for Adam and blessing him. Adam enjoying his presence. It's also been a relationship of mutual enjoyment and delight. This type of visitation from God would most likely have been a common occurrence for Adam and Eve prior to their disobedience. One in which they could have run into God's presence to be welcomed by him and to enjoy such close and personal fellowship with him. However, this isn't the same here. Now we're told that they flee from God's presence and that they hide from him in fear. Verses 9 and 10. Their relationship with and to God has completely changed since their act of disobedience. What was once a great opportunity to enjoy the Almighty God has now become in their hearts and minds a reason to flee their loving God and Creator. We see the horrific consequences of their sin further laid bare in the second significant act in this account, which God performs at the very end of Genesis chapter 3 in verse 24. It says, "He," that is God, "drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Here we see that now, instead of an invitation into God's presence and a sharing in communion with him, Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden by God. There's now a clear break, a severing in the intimacy of God's relationship with Adam and Eve. He drove them out of his presence. Adam and Eve's disobedience has caused a breach in their relationship with God. And they are now separated from him in terms of relational intimacy and also in their ability to be in his presence. The reality of this spiritual death within Adam and Eve and their offspring is only further revealed in the depths of its destructive nature as we follow along in the biblical narrative. Just one chapter later in Genesis 4, the disastrous effects of Adam and Eve's disobedience, their sin, is bearing its destructive fruit in even human-to-human relationships, with their firstborn son, Cain, murdering their second son, Abel, his very own brother. The fallen human nature, on account of mankind's broken relationship with God, is now already bearing its destructive fruit in even the relationships between fellow men. This is the outworking of spiritual death in the everyday lives of humanity and in our physical world. However, whilst the reality of the complete wickedness of our sinful nature is true, we also need to hold this reality in tension with the fact that as human beings, we're still made in the image of God. Even after our fall into sin, we still bear God's image and have inherent worth and value. Even if the image of God in us is now marred. Snodgrass points this out in relation to our text in Ephesians 2 verse 1. With respect to the fact that Paul says we were dead in sin, Snodgrass provides helpful perspective on how we're to understand the full orb of our humanity after the fall. He says, this text speaks of the universality of sin, but it does not reject the value of humanity. It points to pervasive depravity, a depravity that extends to all human thought and action, but it does not suggest absolute worthlessness. All humans, whether believers or not, are created in the image of God and have enormous value. We need to hold these two truths in tension, because they're both true of us as human beings after our fall into sin. Now, I'm sure none of us have to look too far to see the disastrous impact of sin upon our world, or even in our own lives. Yet the problem of sin is far nearer and more personal to each of us than perhaps we're comfortable with acknowledging too widely. It's widely held that G.K. Chesterton, when posed with the question, "What's wrong with the world?" from a well-known London newspaper, responded simply, "I am." Ultimately, this is the right response for each of us as well. We're all born sinners before God. The outworking of our sinful brokenness is seen in our everyday lives by all manner of dispositions, thoughts, intentions, acts, and even inaction. All of these betray the stark reality of our rebellion, estrangement, and hostility toward God, our Creator and Sustainer. We may think, well, this seems unfair. Why do we bear the consequences for Adam's sin? In our highly individualistic society, we think, I never sinned. Adam did. However, the Bible is clear about the fact that in Adam, we all sinned. It wasn't just Adam acting as an individual, though he surely was an individual. Adam was our representative. In Adam, we all sinned, and thus we reap the consequences. This biblical truth is most commonly known as original sin. People can get confused by this term, thinking that it simply refers to the first act of sin that took place in the Garden of Eden. However, the term original sin actually refers to the consequences to the human race of that first sin. R.C. Sproul explains this well. He says, original sin is both the consequence of Adam's sin and the punishment for Adam's sin. We are born sinners in Adam because all fell in him. Even the word fall is a bit of a euphemism. It is a rose-coloured view of the matter. The word fall suggests an accident of sorts. Adam's sin was not an accident. He was not Humpty Dumpty. Adam didn't simply slip into sin. He jumped into it with both feet. We jumped headlong with him. God didn't push us. He didn't trick us. He gave us adequate and fair warning. The fault is ours and only ours. It is not that Adam ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. The biblical teaching is that in Adam we all ate the sour grapes. That is why our teeth are set on edge. Original sin has to do with the fallen nature of mankind, The idea is that we are not sinners because we sin, but that we sin because we are sinners. In other words, it's because we all sinned in Adam that we're all born with original sin. We're all born sinners before God. Our default state or condition as human beings is that now we are all dead in sin, or spiritually dead. And thus our sinful acts flow out of our dead spiritual state. They proclaim that something's wrong with us inherently, and that we need to be delivered from our condition. Sproul says it this way: as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, the entire human race fell, and our nature as human beings since the fall has been influenced by the power of evil. We often refer to this as the sinful nature, or the flesh. The natural inclination within us which craves, delights in, and does that which is against the created order and holiness of God. This all flows out of the very fallen nature of our being. It flows from the reality of our original sin. This fact that we're all sinners, spiritually dead before God. Our fallen human condition is somewhat helpfully referred to as one of total depravity. Sproul explains the meaning of this term as well, saying, total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity. We often use the term total as a synonym for utter or for completely. So the notion of total depravity conjures up the idea that every human being is as bad as that person could possibly be. You might think of an archfiend of history, such as Adolf Hitler, and say there was absolutely no redeeming virtue in the man. But I suspect that he had some affection for his mother. As wicked as Hitler was, we can still conceive of ways in which he could have been even more wicked than he actually was. So the idea of total and total depravity doesn't mean that all human beings are as wicked as they can possibly be. It means that the fall was so serious that it affects the whole person. It means that the fall was so serious that it affects the whole person. The fallenness that captures and grips our human nature affects our bodies. That's why we become ill and die. It affects our minds and our thinking. We still have the capacity to think, but the Bible says the mind has become darkened and weakened. The will of man is no longer in its pristine state of moral power. The will, according to the New Testament, is now in bondage. We are enslaved to the evil impulses and desires of our hearts. The body, the mind, the will, the spirit. Indeed, the whole person have been infected by the power of sin. Sproul says, I like to replace the term total depravity with my favourite designation, which is radical corruption. The term radical has to do with something that permeates to the core of a thing. The effects of the fall extend or penetrate to the core of our being. Our sin is something that comes from our hearts, from the core or very center of our existence. And this is what it means when we read that we are dead in sin. This is the reality of our condition as fallen human beings. The entirety of our persons are corrupted and permeated in sin. This is our identity outside of Jesus. And this is why we have such desperate and urgent need for him and his salvation. This is the condition of every human being and all of humanity since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Without God's gracious intervention toward us, we can only remain in our state of deadness and sin, and thus reap the eternal consequences of our sinfulness before a holy God. Eternal separation from God. Eternal punishment under his just wrath. We all have a desperate and urgent need for the gracious act of God toward us, to redeem us from our state of deadness and sin, to make us alive together with Christ. We cannot make ourselves alive. We cannot change our condition ourselves. Only God can. Connor says it this way: sin is the cause of the spiritual death of people, and they remain in that dead condition until God acts. This verse describes the condition or state of a person before the gracious act of God. Dead people cannot communicate and have no power to bring life to themselves. It's the power of God that's directed toward us that gives us life. We're all born into this world dead in sin, and we all need the gracious act of God toward us to make us alive. This is the reality of our state before God saved us, and also the reality of the state of every other human being around us if they've not yet been made alive by God. This is the foundational biblical understanding we need to have of our condition before God saved us, of the condition of fallen human beings who are in Adam. And with this foundation in place, we can now seek to look with Paul in our next sermon at how our in-Adamness or our spiritual deadness becomes activated and outworks in this world. However, as we come to a close today, in light of the seriousness of this sermon and the subject matter, I want us all to take the opportunity to pray specifically for people in our own lives who we know, who are currently dead in sin. In light of this biblical truth, we know that unless God moves in those who are dead, in their sin, they cannot make themselves alive. So let's take a few moments to pray for those we know that don't yet have life in Christ, that God might act in His grace and in His mercy toward them. I realize this can be a difficult time. There's no prescription for how this time needs to look. We may all simply pray by ourselves. We may need to pray with someone else in the room. We may need to weep. Now, I understand. I was the first Christian in my family. I understand what it means to wrestle with the reality that my loved ones are dead in sin and need the gracious act of God. And so I realize that this could be a heavy time. But as I was preparing for this message, I thought it was important for us, even as we seek to live missionally as Real Evolutionary Church, a way of doing that is by praying fervently for those who need to be made alive. So let's take this time, take some moments to pray ourselves together, whatever we need to do, and in a few minutes I will pray as well and close our time.